We're going to be looking at Reformed Is Not Enough, A Biblical Critique, Part 6, and we're going to be looking at Doug Wilson's Chapter 2, where he tells us he's a dedicated Calvinist, and we don't have to worry about his Calvinist bona fides. And we'll see that that's absolutely false. It's not true at all. I'm going to read Galatians 1, 8 and 9. But if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. In our last study, we looked at Wilson's treatment regarding Paul's distinction between Israel and true Israel, and circumcision only of the flesh, the outward and true heart circumcision, from the book of Romans. Today we're going to look at Wilson's Chapter 2, Calvinistic Bona Fides, where Wilson reassures us that nothing within the Federal Vision paradigm contradicts good old historic Calvinism. They're totally faithful to Calvinism, we are told, which is absolutely false, as we'll see. I'll prove it to you. God's sovereignty, foreordination, predestination, etc. Before we do so, however, let us briefly review our main thoughts regarding the last chapter, Judas Was a Christian. And the following points come to mind very briefly. Number one, in spite of Wilson's repeated claim that the Federal Visionists are simply following exegesis for their conclusions, that is, biblical interpretation, and consequently are not being unduly influenced by systematic theology under the corrupting influence of Enlightenment thought, Wilson engages in only a very abbreviated, piecemeal, sloppy exegesis in his treatment of Romans 2 and 3. His focus is on his own conclusions rather than a careful treatment of the passages under consideration. And that's why he misses, as we noted, he misses the main fundamental point of that section of Scripture and arrives at another point, which is his own. In fact, he completely ignores Paul's main point and the advantage of being only an external Jew, because it does not serve his purpose, which is to exalt sacramentalism. This is an important thing to keep in your mind as you read the Federal Vision Apologists. Their main point, I know they talk about the objectivity of the covenant, but their main point, their main theology is sacramentalism. They do not support or prove their main assertions, the main assertions of their new paradigm, by solid, detailed, traditional Reformed exegesis. They do not do that at all, which is ironic since they keep insisting, we're just simply following exegesis, you're following theology. They give a very superficial, almost non-existent exegesis, and then arrive at their conclusions. They do precisely what they accuse the Reformed conservative opponents of doing. They're looking at Scripture through the grid of their paradigm, and it's very obvious, especially when we consider that union with Christ doesn't have, when we speak of the mystical union with Christ, it doesn't have two separate meanings, one for people who go to hell and one for people who go to heaven. And we'll see that in a moment. We are presented a system of theology without adequate support from biblical exegesis. This deficiency is rather shocking when you consider the fact that the new things they are teaching are not supported by the Reformed symbols, creeds, confessions, catechisms, Reformed theologies, or Reformed commentaries. Wilson is not quoting from commentaries to support his position that we should regard an Eskimo lesbian bishop as a Christian. Number two, Wilson turns Romans 2 and 3 on its head by taking a passage warning against and condemning externalism and the trusting of ceremonies. For the Jews, it was the ceremony of circumcision, while not believing the Word of God, and tells us that, after all, it is telling us to look to the externals. It's kind of ironic. One simply, Wilson says, we need to become a Christian all the way. But Paul's purpose is to establish the Jews' guilt, so they would admit their guilt and place their faith in Christ, which means they have to admit they're not saved and they are not united to Christ already. They need to believe. The Word of God is a great advantage because it contains the whole law, which shows us our sin, and it contains the gospel, which is our only hope. Faith in Christ is the only solution. That's Paul's point. Instead of telling us about sacramentalism and externalism, Paul points us to the fact that God had a remnant according to the election of grace, Romans 11:5. The Jews who were only external Jews, who did not have faith in Christ, were cast away, Romans 11:15, and broken off the covenant tree. But if they do not continue in unbelief, but turn to Jesus Christ, they will be grafted back into the tree, Romans 11:24. So Paul is most certainly not instructing us on the advantages of being a lesbian Eskimo bishop without faith in Christ or trust in the Word of God. What the point he's trying to make and how it helps us be better Christians escapes me. Now, possessing the Bible is an advantage only in the sense that at least one possesses the answers. But that advantage is worthless and only condemning if faith in Christ does not come. And faith in Christ can only come with regeneration and real union with Christ, not the fake union that the federal visionists talk about. They have this union of Christ that doesn't really save. It only opens up the possibility. Number three. It is clear from Romans 2 and 3, and the book of Romans as a whole, that Paul was not a sacramentalist. You can also see that in the book of Galatians as well. And he did not have the sacramentalist emphasis found in the Federal Vision writings. Paul's focus is on faith in Jesus Christ and faith in the Word of God. Paul does not talk about, he does talk about baptism in Romans 6, but he appeals to the import of baptism, or what it signifies, which is union with Christ and the participation of all the privileges which that union brings. Now, it's also a seal. But if you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, the Bible's crystal clear. It points to that seal of the Holy Spirit. But if you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, the Bible is explicit. You cannot apostatize. You cannot fall away. But Paul talks about what baptism signifies for the purpose of teaching our definitive and progressive sanctification, which, by the way, once again, if you are united to Christ and you are sanctified, you will be glorified. You cannot fall away. Paul does not teach, this is what you are, you need to complete it, but this is what you are, and thus you will live. You must live in terms of it. And you will live in terms of it. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God, because that's what you are. There's nothing about doing your part to complete what sanctification, what union with Christ means. The power of sin is broken. And we'll look at this when we consider their view of baptism later. The point I am making is that according to their concept of baptism and union with Christ, logically, they must teach either one, all persons baptized will go to heaven, or two, union with Christ does not actually secure all the privileges and blessings of salvation biblically defined. And that's their position. They teach a union with Christ that does not actually save. They must pick between universalism for baptized people and a form of Arminianism. And they really go for a form of Arminianism. What they will do is posit some new arbitrary categories where election means one thing for those who persevere and another thing for those who do not persevere, which of course is arbitrary. The Bible's distinction is between national or corporate election versus individual election. Individual election, if you're individually elect, and that's what they talk about in all their articles, you know, head for head, you're in Christ. Head for head, you're really saved. Head for head, you're justified. Well, if you are, you're going to go to heaven. In chapter 2, which we're going to look at now, Calvinistic Bona Fides, Wilson assures his readers that the proponents of the federal vision are faithful, solid, dependable Calvinists. Now, there's little to disagree with on pages 23 to 30, where he simply tells us the Calvinist position in his own words. This section does contain hints of problems to come, but they are presented in an ambiguous manner. On page 24, he writes this: "What does this doctrine look like when spread out into the corners? We do not begin understanding the objectivity of the covenant by inching away from black coffee Calvinism. Rather, we begin by asserting it in the strongest possible terms." On pages 30 to 31, Wilson gets to the reason he wrote this chapter. Here's what he says. Quote, "In no way is the objectivity of the covenant inconsistent with these truths about God's sovereignty. In no way am I backing away from high-octane Calvinism. There will be things written later in this book which may look as though this is happening. But the reader should be assured that this is not. The point of this section has been to establish foundational Calvinistic bona fides. Doctrinal prejudice may still refuse to see how the harmonization works, but the harmonization is still there. So the reason for covering this ground again is that some have assumed, readily and wrongly, that the objectivity of the covenant poses a threat to the Reformed faith. In reality, it is the historic Reformed faith." Now that's a lie. Continuing, "The resolution of the RPCUS in the summer of 2002 stated that the doctrinal views I am arguing for here involve a redefinition of the church, the sacrament, election, effectual calling, along with many other doctrines central to the Reformed faith. The goal here is to establish that this is a gross misunderstanding." End of quote. And I'm going to prove to you that what the RPCUS did was fully justified and correct. This paragraph is interesting for a number of reasons. First, even though Wilson asserts that the federal vision or the objectivity of the covenant is in no way inconsistent with Orthodox Calvinism, he admits that, number one, there are things asserted that appear to contradict Calvinism, but rest assured it does not. And we will see on close examination that Wilson's statement is absolutely false, unless we are irrational, where virtually anything is possible. For example, "You are God's precious elect, you're united to Christ, you're saved by his blood, but you are also predestination to damnation." Does that make sense to you? "You're hated by God, and you must pay for all your sin and guilt in hell forever." Or, unless we start arbitrarily giving new and different meanings to long-established theological terms. They're going to do both. They're going to have irrational theology, and they're going to be using established theological terms in new, ambiguous ways, without stopping to say, well, we're giving you a new definition of election here. This has only been taught maybe by Norman Shepherd. You have to understand that this doctrine, this stuff, really comes from Norman Shepherd, and he started teaching this stuff in 1974. And he was forced out of Westminster Seminary, I believe, in 81. Shows you how bad the OPC is that it took that long, and how bad Westminster is that it took that long to get rid of. In his early lectures, Shepherd would say things like, "We're saved by faith and works." He would say that. And then as time went on and people were saying he's teaching a new form of Romanism, he would say, no, "We're saved by faith and faithfulness." And he would equivocate and say that works and faith are really the same thing. So he got a little more sophisticated, but it's the same old heresy. "The federal vision of sacramentalism asserts forgiveness of sins, union with Christ, and salvation to those baptized, yet also teaches that those united to Christ can really lose their salvation and go to hell." Here's John Barak. Quote, "Every baptized person is in covenant with God and is in union then with Christ and with the triune God. The Bible doesn't know about a distinction between being internally in the covenant, really in the covenant, and being only external in the covenant, just being in the sphere of the covenant. The Bible speaks about the reality, efficacy of baptism. Every baptized person is in Christ and therefore shares in this new life. We need to say to every baptized person, Jesus died for you personally, and we mean it. To them, head for head, every one of them. That's from Covenant and History, Tape 3. Now, I'm working on some stuff on sanctification from Ephesians 4, and I looked at Romans 6 again. If you look at Romans chapter 6, which is where Paul talks about union with Christ and the implications for what we call definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification, it's crystal clear that the mystical union, your union with Christ, everybody who's truly united to Christ will be glorified. They do have the resurrection unto life. Here's what Steve Wilkins says. This is from Halfway Covenant, Tape 11. By baptism, the Spirit joins us to Christ, since he is the elect one and the church is the elect people. We are joined to his body. We therefore are elect. Since he is the justified one, we are justified in him. Since he is the beloved one, we are beloved in him. End of quote. In the summary statement of the Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church, position of the covenant, baptism, and salvation, we read this. Listen to this. Quote, some persons not destined for final salvation will be drawn to Christ and his people only for a time. Now listen to this. These for a season enjoy real blessings purchased for them by Christ's cross and applied to them by the Holy Spirit through word and sacrament. Saul received the same initial covenantal grace that David, Gideon, and other men who persevered in the faith received, but he did not receive the gift of perseverance. In one sense, all those in the covenant are saved. They have been delivered out of the world, and they have been brought into the new glorious new creation of Christ, but not all will persevere in that salvation. And that's anti-reformed all the way. We're told, Calvinism teaches that God's grace is irresistible. It's powerful. It gets the job done. And we're told in commentaries and theologians and the Reformed creeds and confessions that union with Christ actually does save, and union with Christ results in perseverance of the saints. So what he's teaching is new. And he's perverting this to justify their sacramentalism. In the book, The Federal Vision, Athanasius Press, 2004, of which Doug Wilson is a contributor, Steve Wilkins writes this. It was published by Wilkins' church. Athanasius Press is really his church. Quote, in the Old Testament, Israel is called God's elect or chosen people. Deuteronomy 7:6, Psalm 135:4, Isaiah 45:4. Consequently, Paul, and that's national election, corporate election. Consequently, Paul and the other apostles refers to the members of the church as the new Israel, as the elect as well. Colossians 3:12, 1 Peter 1:1-2, 2:9, 5:13, 2 John 1:13. Election was not something hidden or unknown to the apostles or the prophets, but something that could be rigidly, rightly attributed to all who were in covenant. Paul even addresses the Ephesians in startling language, Ephesians 1:3-5. Keep in mind, when we speak about Israel as a nation, we're talking about the covenant people, the covenant nation, and that is national election. And what do we know about national election? Not all Israel is Israel. There's not all people that are members of that covenant are of the covenant. The Bible's crystal clear about that. Elijah, oh Lord, I'm the only one left. No, Elijah, there I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So there's actually thousands, and then the Old Testament theme of the remnant. The remnant. They ignore all this. That's national election. Now listen, continuing. Quote, Paul even addresses the Ephesians in startling language, Ephesians 1:3-5, saying that they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We have to remind ourselves that he was not giving a theological lecture, but stating what was objectively true of all those in the Church of Ephesus. Okay, that's an assumption. Being united to the elect one, all those baptized may be truthfully addressed as the elect of God. Thus, if you were to ask Paul, do you know who the elect are? He might have replied, of course, the elect are all who are in Christ. This is not to say that election is only general corporate and not individual. God's promise to Israel was both to the nation as a whole and to the particular individuals who made up that nation. Each Israelite was grafted by God into the body of his people by an act of his sovereign electing love. Though the promises were given to the nation of Israel, every individual Israelite could say, "This belongs to me." Okay, so what he's doing is he's denying the distinction between individual election and corporate election. He's saying you don't want to make that distinction. Continuing. Think of the promise Paul relates to the members of the church at Romans, Romans 8, 28-34. Throughout this passage, Paul refers to the elect, whom God foreknew and predestined. And then he asks these questions. What do we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Christ died, rose again, and makes intercession for us. Who can separate us from the love of God? Clearly, Paul is not stating promises that are true only for someone in a group called the elect. Nor is he speaking only to a portion of the congregation who he judges to be regenerate. Rather, he is applying these promises to all the members of the church who have been baptized and united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, Romans 6. Yet in spite of these clear affirmations of the elect status, Paul does not hesitate to warn them against the possibility of apostasy, Romans 11, 9-22. End of quote. Now let me just read, and there's another quote, I didn't put it in here, I think it's by Barak, or no, it's Lusk, I think, where they say Ephesians 1, 3 and following applies to everybody in the church. You can't say it only applies to the elect, of individual election. Okay, listen to this. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then it goes on to talk about predestination. He's predestined us through adoption of sons, according to his good pleasure. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Well, if that's true of everybody in the church, then everybody in the church has to go to heaven. Everybody in the church has to go to heaven. You can't have people falling away. Because if you receive all the blessings of salvation in Christ, one of those blessings is perseverance. The Bible talks about the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The people who are sealed by the Holy Spirit cannot fall away. Well, there are a number of serious problems with the Federal Vision view of election that explicitly contradict historic Calvinism in Scripture. First, their concept of the objectivity of the covenant causes them to deny the Reformed doctrine of the church as visible and invisible, and causes them to blur the lines between national or corporate election and individual election. And that was quite clear from the quotes we read. They're saying, look, you don't want to be making that distinction. But if you don't make that distinction, then all those things that he affirms of the elect in Ephesians 1 and other passages, they're not really true because a lot of people fall away. We have seen that Paul makes a distinction between Israel and true Israel in the book of Romans. He also makes it clear in Galatians that circumcision of the flesh does not always accompany regeneration. And Paul says that church membership and the sacraments do not unite to Christ and justify apart from faith in Christ. That's Paul's big focus. Do you have faith? Do you believe? Yeah, they had the Word of God. The Jews had this great advantage. But if you don't believe in it and trust in Christ, it doesn't do you any good. It only condemns you. Our children are members, but they do not become communicant members until they make a credible profession of faith. As it says in Hebrews, without faith it is impossible to please God. This has been the creedal reform position from the very beginning. They did not practice Pater Communion. You had to catechize the children, and when they made a credible profession of faith, and they told you, yes, I believe in Christ now, I really trust in Christ, I believe in Christ, I want to become a communicant member, then they became communicant members. That's always been the practice of Reformed churches. Paul was simply following the theology of John, who said, of the Jews who were circumcised and elect corporately. This is from John 1, 11-13. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That explicitly contradicts everything we read by Wilson and these Federal Vision guys. People do not become God's true children by circumcision or heritage or race or an act of the will. Regeneration only takes place with those who become true believers. The idea that someone can be individually elect and regenerated, yet not truly believe and persevere to the end, is foreign to Scripture. It explicitly contradicts Scripture in many, many places. If the external sign truly unites to Christ and is accompanied with all the spiritual blessings of salvation, then John's statement here makes no sense whatsoever. Because John is saying, well, Christ came to the Jewish people who were in this covenant. They had a covenant with God. But they didn't receive him. They didn't believe in him. What do they need? They need to be regenerated and they need to believe in Christ. He doesn't say, oh yeah, they are regenerated. They are God's true people. They just need to go all the way with faithfulness. We would do better to listen to J.C. Ryle, who says this. Privileges like these, be it remembered, are the possession of all in every age who receive Christ by faith and follow him as their Savior. They are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:26. They are born again by a new and heavenly birth and adopted into the family of the King of Kings. Few in number and despised by the world as they are cared for with infinite love by a Father in heaven, who for his Son's sake is well pleased with them. In time, he provides them with everything that is for their good. In eternity, he will give them a crown of glory that fadeth not away. These are great things. But faith in Christ gives men an ample title to them. Good masters care for their servants, and Christ cares for his. Are we ourselves sons of God? Have we been born again? Have we the marks which accompany the new birth? A sense of sin, faith in Christ, love of other Christians, righteous living, separation from the world? Let us never be content till we give a satisfactory answer to these questions. Do we desire to be sons of God? Then let us receive Christ as our Savior and believe on him with a heart. To everyone that so receives him, he will give the privileges of becoming a son of God. End of quote. Now, who does that sound like? It sounds like the Apostle Paul. Who does Wilson and his comrades sound like? Well, they sound like a High Church Episcopalian bishop or an Arminian Lutheran. Actually, they're worse than the Lutherans. Jesus tells the unbelieving Jews to their face that the reason they do not believe in him is because they are not elect. Did you know that? In John 10:25-30, our Lord ties election to saving faith and the perseverance of the saints. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Christ knows his sheep with a special knowledge of saving interest, loving approbation, and care. Therefore, he gives them eternal life, and he promises them that both he and the Father will never allow them to apostatize or perish or go to hell. Now, that's what Jesus said. I'll take Jesus over Doug Wilson any day of the week. I'll take Jesus over these heretics any day of the week. Not one could be lost or cast away. Not one. This is the Reformed doctrine of unconditional election. And it explicitly contradicts the Federal Vision concept of an election which they say really saves, really justifies, really unites to Christ, but can be lost if we do not persevere. That is not unconditional election. That is conditional election, which is in accord with Arminianism, which was soundly refuted at Dort, which was an international synod that condemned all this garbage that we find in the Federal Vision theology. The Federal Vision view denigrates the power of Christ's blood and righteousness, and it insults our Savior's infinite love in the name of sacramentalism. By exalting the sacraments, they denigrate the work of Christ. They want to exalt the power of the sacraments, but in doing so, they do the opposite to Christ's power, because he doesn't actually save. It's a terrible thing. When the Federal Visionists apply biblical terms of individual election to corporate election as a result of their sacramentalism, they must of necessity deny the Reformed creedal doctrine of unconditional election. So they don't have Calvinistic bona fides. They have Arminian ones. Second, their definition of election actually destroys the Reformed understanding of individual election, for the very purpose of election is that the elect are actually saved. Now, I'm refuting them, but I want you to, you know, even if you don't care about the Federal Vision, this is really important stuff, because we're saved by grace alone. But if you teach a synergistic system where you're not really elect, or your election doesn't take hold unless you complete it with faithfulness, then you're denying salvation by grace alone, by faith alone. Paul says in Ephesians 1:4 that the purpose or goal of divine election is that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, verse 4. Now, commentators are divided over whether or not the word holiness in verse 4 is subjective and designates sanctification, or is objective and refers to justification, that is, Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to believers. The declaration of righteousness in the heavenly court, that based on the righteousness of Christ, you are righteous. You have no guilt. You have no sin. You have perfect, positive righteousness of Christ attributed to you by imputation. If one believes it refers to sanctification, the word blameless would refer to a person's sinless perfection at the final resurrection. Whatever interpretation one follows, one thing is crystal clear. Election does not open the possibility of salvation, but guarantees its actual accomplishment. Election does not make salvation possible, nor does it take men part of the way to heaven. Rather, it takes sinners all the way to paradise to behold the face of God. It does not merely bring them to conversion, it brings them to perfection. It purposes to make him holy, that is, cleansed from all sin, and separated entirely to God and to his services, and faultless, that is, without any blemish whatsoever. See Philippians 2:15, like a perfect sacrifice. So election, biblically defined, is a God-glorifying doctrine that ought to be precious to every Bible-believing Christian. So we don't want to confuse individual election with corporate election. Look at Israel's long history. We would be generous to say that 10% or even 5% of Israel were actually saved. Look at their history. Look at the book of Judges. Look at 1 and 2 Samuel. Look at 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Look at how they treated Isaiah and Jeremiah. Look at the prophets. Yes, there was a remnant according to the election of grace. Yes, there were 7,000 that didn't bow the knee to Baal. But they were only a small portion of national Israel. And that's the history. That's the Bible. And it contradicts their view. Reformed theologians like to say unconditional election to guard against any idea that this election is based on anything done by the sinner. In particular, the Arminian idea, which is insane, that God looked down the corridors of time and he saw who would believe in Christ, and based on what the sinner does, then he elected them because of this foreseen faith. That's the Arminian view. Now, the Federal Visionists deny this doctrine in another way, the doctrine of unconditional election in another way, by asserting that all baptized individuals are elect, not simply in an outward corporate sense, as members of the visible church, but actually and really as individual Christians. Consequently, individual election, which results in our union with Christ, regeneration, cleansing from sin, justification, possession of the Holy Spirit, can be lost through apostasy or falling away. Well, what does this mean? Think about it. This means that election is conditioned upon man's continued faithfulness. So they teach conditional election. They don't teach it in the Arminian sense. They teach it more in a Roman Catholic sense. Now, I'm not denying that we have to be holy. And I'm not denying that the person justified will be sanctified. But Reformed theologians and our creeds and confessions always make a distinction, say, these things are the fruit of faith. They flow from union with Christ, but they have nothing to do with your justification. They have nothing to do with your election. They believe a form of individual election that actually does not actually save. A form of election that denies Christ's promise in John 10:28-29. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me as greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. They shall never perish. So if they're consistent, they would teach that baptism universally saves. But they're not consistent. Historically, sacramentalism has always been destructive to the doctrines of grace, denigrating to the meaning and implications of God's love and the power of Christ's saving blood. It always has. It was the high churchmen who followed Archbishop Laud who were advocating Arminianism. Why? Arminianism explains how people who are regenerated in baptism can fall away. Because if you don't persevere, you lose your election. And unfortunately, Lutheranism as well became consistent and became Arminian after Luther's death. Now, I've heard the Wisconsin Senate are Calvinistic, but they're inconsistently Calvinistic. Although they have this weird view that when the child is baptized, the child has faith. Or some will say they're baptized due to the faith of their parents or whatever. Sacramentalism is the handmaiden to Arminianism. They go together. They always have, historically. They denigrate the meaning and implications of God's love and the power of Christ's saving blood in order to exalt the sacraments. A love that does not save is not an electing love. A sacrifice that does not actually atone for sin, remove all guilt, and really reconciles to God is not a biblical sacrifice. The federal visionists exalt the sacraments at the expense of God's love and Christ's sacrificial work. That's why, you know, I'm not like the guys in the OPC and the PCA. Well, it's an error. There are wonderful brothers in Christ. No, it's a heresy. These men should be defrocked. They should not be speaking at conferences. No one, people should boycott their books. Back in the 90s, I would give out Doug Wilson's book on the family. Not so anymore. Well, with the one hand, they tell us they are faithful Calvinists. With the other hand, they explicitly deny the Reformed distinctives. Wilkins, who's actually more clear, he's a better writer as far as teaching theology than Wilson is. He's more honest. He's more clear. He doesn't equivocate as much. Wilkins even applies Romans 8:28-34 to every individual member of Christ's church, the visible church, what we call the visible church. But one of the main points that Paul is making here is that nothing can separate us from Christ's love. Nothing. Individual election to salvation results in salvation. Paul's emphasis is on God's determinative action in salvation. And Paul presents a chain of events, all of which are dependent solely upon God. the apostle is teaching a monergistic doctrine of salvation, that salvation depends solely upon divine choice and action. He emphasizes that God is the one who predestinates, calls, justifies, and then glorifies. Furthermore, it is Christ who achieved an objective perfect redemption and who intercedes at the right hand of God for his people, verse 34. The three actions, and this is exegesis, this is grammatical, the three actions, called, justified, and glorified, which inevitably flow from God's eternal counsel, cannot be separated. The future glorification of the believer is designated by the aorist, as is his justification, calling, predestination, and election have been. Because all these divine acts are eternal, and therefore simultaneous for the divine mind, all are equally certain. Paul emphasizes that salvation is certain for the elect because God is for us. Paul does not say, well, God is for us, and nothing can destroy what God has done, except if you don't persevere. Paul doesn't say that. The Federalists may speak about God's love for all those baptized, but it is not the love for the elect which the Scriptures assign to God. It's not the same thing. Here's what Girardot says about Arminianism, and it applies equally to the federal vision, who deny unconditional election. Whatsoever then may be according to the Arminian view the love of God toward his saints, it is a love that does not secure their salvation. It is not a saving love. It is not equal to the love which a mother cherishes for her child. She would save him if she could. This reputed divine love may be called a special love, but it is not the love for a saint which the Scriptures assign to God. The idea of it was not born of inspiration. God never claimed such a love as his own. End of quote. It is a love that doesn't save. How dare you treat God as though he's impotent and incompetent? They're guilty of the same thing Arminians are. Oh, God loves him. Sent Christ to die for him. Jesus shed his blood for him. Jesus forgave their sins, but they're not going to be saved. Oops. They'll have to pay for their sins again in hell. Irrational. Unbiblical. Therefore, when Wilson warns us that we will see things in the federal vision paradigm that sound like they contradict Calvinism, he is correct, for they actually do contradict Calvinism. The Bible teaches that if a child who is baptized falls away permanently, or even an adult who professed Christ and was baptized apostatizes forever, they were never elect individually. Remember that? They went out from us. They were never of us. Matthew 7, Jesus says to people, these are people who are ministers. Jesus says, I never knew you. I never loved you. Go to hell. He casts them into hell. I never loved you. I never knew you. Well, they were baptized. They were baptized. They were ministers. I never loved you. I never knew you. They were never elect individually if they fall away. If they were, as well, remember John, they went out from us, they were never of us. If they were, then election as taught by the Reformed faith is erroneous. Moreover, the Ordo Salutis, what is called the order of salvation, based on passages such as Romans 8:29, predestined, called, that's the internal call, justified, glorified. The word glorified, by the way, indicates resurrection unto life with a glorified body. In other words, the salvation process is brought to completion. Once you get a glorified body and you're in heaven, you can't fall away, you can't ever sin. But according to the federal vision, this position is simply wrong. For the federal visionists, there is also predestined, called, justified, apostatized, damned. That's their order of not quite salvation. What kind of election or salvation is that? It's not one I want to be part of. You know, how does that strengthen our faith? How does that give us assurance? You are elect. Your baptism really saves. Be confident. Oh, by the way, if you don't keep up your assurance, I mean, if you don't keep up your holiness, you're going to go to hell. So note once again the federal visionist concept of two radically different kinds of individual election. One that actually saves, one that does not actually save. One that flows from God's decree, the other that is only historical and temporary. One that is rooted in God's saving love, and the other that allows men to perish in their sins. It is not at all rooted in the exegesis of Scripture. It's not based on exegesis. It's a paradigm imposed upon the Scriptures. It is a theological construct designed to answer the serious logical and theological position that says that baptism saves, but it also does not actually save. Now, I know that a lot of denominations have condemned the federal vision, but they haven't condemned it enough as far as I'm concerned. It still exists in the PCA and the OPC because of loose subscriptionism and sloppiness. In addition, the federal vision position on election presupposes both sacramentalism and synergism. For ultimately, a man's final salvation is dependent on his cooperation with grace. Like Roman Catholicism, a man's final justification is what really counts. Roman Catholicism teaches that your first justification occurs the moment you're baptized. Then if you're good enough, if you're holy enough, if you cooperate with grace enough, you get the final justification. It's very similar to the federal vision. And if you go back and you look at the Church Fathers where this garbage started, the sacramentalism started, men would wait till they're on their deathbed to be baptized. Oh, I can really guarantee I'm going to heaven. I'll wait till I'm just about to die. Baptize me. Well, the only problem with that is because of the corruption within, you might be 80 years old, you might be 85 years old. Yeah, you're still going to have a problem with lust. You're still going to have impure thoughts. But anyway, that's what they would do. They'd wait till their deathbed to be baptized. The initial justification received at baptism is not enough. Man's faithfulness to the covenant or perseverance is what makes final justification happen. They say that this is not salvation through works or merit because the good works are done by the enabling power of the Spirit. That is the argument of Kennard. That is the argument of Norman Shepherd and others. But not only do Roman Catholics teach the exact same thing, but why would the glorified Christ not enable those that he clothed, elected, regenerated, called, justified, and united to himself to be faithful? The Bible teaches that union with Christ is the source of our sanctification as well. The federal visionists reject historic Calvinism, and they reject the Ordo Salutis as well. And by the way, this Ordo Salutis goes way back. It's been taught by Reformed theologians for centuries. The Bible teaches explicitly that all those united to Christ will produce good works. Ephesians 1:4, 2:10, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, John 15:16, and I should put in there 1 John chapter 1. They will be regenerated, Ephesians 2:1-7. They will have the power of sin broken in their lives, and that's a permanent breaking of power of sin, Romans 6:5-10. If you have this power of sin broken in your life permanently through union with Christ, which is Paul's argument in Romans 6, then you cannot apostatize forever. You may backslide, but you will repent. And perseverance, 1 John 2, 19-20. The federal visionists say they are concerned that Christians are not taking the promises of God regarding the objectivity of the covenant seriously. Then they turn right around and they deny that all those united to Christ will be sanctified and faithful and thus persevere. Once again, they exalt baptism at the expense of exalting Christ's perfect work. What utter foolishness. I don't think these guys are good theologians at all. I'm not, they're good speakers. Some of them are fairly good writers. But the system that they've come up with, which is simply aping the heresies of Norman Shepherd from the 1970s, it's a farce. if justification and keeping one's forgiveness is dependent upon something that we do, covenant faithfulness, or good works, then ultimately our salvation depends on our own works, and any assurance of salvation is absolutely impossible. Remember, faith and repentance are gifts of grace that flow from union with Christ. Ephesians 2:8, Philippians 1:29, 2 Peter 1:2-3, John 6:44-45, Acts 11:18, Acts 16:14. So how they square, you know, if you set aside Reformed theology all the way and just talk about the Bible and biblical exegesis, you can't square anything they're teaching with what the Bible says. It doesn't make a bit of sense whatsoever. And their third, their sacramentalist perversion of individual election also cannot be harmonized with the Bible's explicit teaching on reprobation. For example, Romans 9, 11-16. Jacob and Esau, by the way, were twin brothers. They were sons of Isaac and Rebekah. Both were circumcised the eighth day. Both were members of the covenant. But even before they were born, God hated Esau and he loved Jacob. Did Esau's circumcision and inclusion in God's covenant mean that he was possessing God's special saving love, was forgiven of all his sins, was elect in the Messiah to come? And the answer is obviously not. No. He was in the covenant externally, but he never possessed salvation of the Holy Spirit. He was, according to the Apostle Paul, writing under divine inspiration, a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction, Romans 9:22. Did God's electing love in Christ extend to those that God ordained to dishonor and wrath? That's from the Westminster Confession of Faith, 3:7. Such a thought is not only contrary to Scripture, but is also so irrational that it is ludicrous. Oh, I love you, but I've got a ditch out in the backyard with spikes in it, and I'm going to throw you in that ditch in an hour. When Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and unbelieving Jews who opposed the gospel, did he tell them that they are in the covenant, they are regenerated and justified, but they need to become Jews all the way? No. He called them covenantal sons of the devil. In John 8:44, and he deliberately spoke to them in an obscure manner, to hide the truth from them. Matthew 13, 11-16. And Jesus even quotes from Isaiah, a prophecy about that. He hid the truth from them. They weren't elect. He didn't love them. He didn't pray for them. Our Lord refused to pray for non-elect Jews, John 17. And instead of focusing on the Jews being truly in the covenant, he said, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, Luke 3:8. Christ made it clear that without true faith, the Pharisees were like whitewashed tombs, Matthew 23:27. He didn't say, oh yeah, you're head for head, you're regenerate, you're saved, you're forgiven, you're justified, you're loved specially by God. He said, no, on the outside you're white, they're like a whitewashed tomb, on the outside you look pretty good, but on the inside you're full of filth and corruption. They most certainly did not have an interior work of the Spirit, and most certainly were not united to Christ at all. And that's exegesis. That's just what the Bible says. This is the plain teaching of Scripture. And then finally, I know we're getting a little long here. Fourth, if Doug Wilson is a high-octane Calvinist, then why does he seem to mock and equivocate on the doctrine of perseverance of the saints? In his lecture called Visible and Invisible Church Revisited, Tape 2, he says this, in one exegetical debate between an average Arminian who has checked out the Scripture and the average Calvinist who has checked out his system, the average Arminian is going to eat the Calvinist's lunch when it comes to the perseverance of the saints. Now, perseverance, this is difficult because the perseverance of the saints is the one point of Calvinism that is popular. All right, all the rest, we hate them the more. Yes, we hate them too. Perseverance, you mean I can't lose my salvation once I get saved? I can't lose it? Who? Well, but that is the most popular tenet of Calvinism when you're looking at the Scriptures as they present themselves to us in the light of our system. It is the least defensible. Does that sound like Calvinistic bona fides to you? Wilkins is even clearer in his denial of the historic Calvinism in his tape one called Of the Covenant and Apostasy. He says this, quote, "If we do not persevere, we lose the blessings that were given to us by God's covenant, in God's covenant. Thus, when one breaks the covenant, it can be truly said that he has turned away from grace and forfeited life, forgiveness, and salvation. The apostate lose the forgiveness that was really theirs and truly in the covenant. They are viewed as being in possession of this great salvation, but of allowing it to slip away. They may enjoy for a season many of the blessings of the covenant, including the forgiveness of sins, adoption, possession of the kingdom, sanctification, etc., and yet apostatize and fall short of the grace of God. That which makes apostasy so horrible is that these blessings actually belong to the apostates. They lose something they actually possessed. The distinction of external and internal union are invented and are not in the text." And he's alluding to John 15, 1-8, which we'll probably look at a subsequent point. They completely misinterpreted what Jesus is saying there. So this is not high-octane Calvinism at all. The perseverance of the saints is one of the most easy doctrines to defend, for it is explicitly taught in Scripture in several places. Let me just give you a couple from the New Testament. I have a book on the 5 points of Calvinism. I have like 3 pages of quotes of Scriptures. In John 6:39, Jesus said, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." Here's what the commentator Hendrickson says. "The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is taught here in unmistakable terms, first negatively, then positively. The last day is the judgment day. See on 5:28 and 29. The idea is the elect will be kept and guarded to the very end. This doctrine is also taught in John 10:28, Romans 8:29, 30, and 38, Romans 11:29, Philippians 1:6, Hebrews 6:17, 2 Timothy 2:19, 1 Peter 1:4 and 5, etc. In these and many other passages, Scriptures teach a counsel that cannot be changed, a calling that cannot be revoked, an inheritance that cannot be defiled, a foundation that cannot be shaken, a seal that cannot be broken, a life that cannot perish. The doctrine of the perseverance, hence perseverance of the saints, of the preservation, hence perseverance of the saints, is surely implied in the term everlasting life. The statement of Jesus Christ could not be any clearer. He did not say that many or some or a few would be lost, but that none, not one, would be lost. On that day, Jesus will say, 'Here I am, and the children whom God has given me,' Hebrews 2:13, end of quote. Here's another one. John 10:27-29, it's especially clear. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." There is no stronger passage in the whole Bible which teaches the eternal security of the believer. These sheep belong to Jesus Christ. He gives them eternal life. Since the sheep are in possession of eternal life, it is impossible for them to perish. Many of God's saints have backslidden, but not one has ever apostatized. Jesus promises that no one can take Christ's sheep from him. No man, no matter how powerful, no woman, no matter how seductive or beautiful, no demon, not even Satan himself can snatch one of Christ's own. Christ even protects us from ourselves. The no one is comprehensive. To argue, as Arminians do, and of course the Federal Visionists do, that a true sheep can become a goat is to call Christ a liar. And it is a denial of the clear teaching of Scripture. Not only are believers secure in the omnipotent hands of Jesus Christ, but believers are also protected by the Father, God the Father. It is the Father who gives the elect to the Son. He is just as interested in the believer's security as is the Son. The hand of Christ, verse 28, is beneath us. The hand of the Father is above us. Thus we are secured between the clasped hands of omnipotence. Do you deny that? Do you believe that? If you believe that, you have to reject the Federal Vision as radically unscriptural, as anti-Calvinist. Other passages that you should read, I'm not going to read them, but you can look them up later. Psalm 37, 38, Psalm 121, 3, and 7 to 8, Jeremiah 32, 40, John 17, 11, Romans 14, 4, 16, 25, 1 Peter 1, 4 to 5, Jude 1, 1 and 24, Matthew 24, 24, and Mark 13, 22, etc. One can go on and on and on. The federal vision system attacks historic reform theology at virtually every single point. We have a view of God's election and love that leaves men in their sins and sends them to hell with Nero, Hitler, and Judas. We have a view of election that is conditional, that can be lost. We have a view of special grace that is resistible. Men who actually possess the Spirit and have their sins forgiven can overturn God's grace and the interior work of the Holy Spirit. This is not Calvinism, it's Arminianism. It has more in common with Arminianism than Calvinism. The historic reform view of the work of the Spirit in the elect is that it is irresistible and invincible. Irresistible grace. As John Calvin makes very clear in his Institutes. Quote, "For the apostle does not teach that the grace of a good will is bestowed upon us if we accept it, but that he wills to work in us. This means nothing else than that the Lord by his Spirit directs, bends, and governs our hearts and reigns in us as his own special possession. Indeed, he does not promise through Ezekiel that he will give a new spirit to his elect only in order that they may be able to walk according to his precepts, but also that they may actually so walk." Institutes 2:3-10. So does Calvin support the federal vision? Are the federal vision people teaching historic Calvinism? The answer is absolutely not. The Confession of Faith says that perseverance of the saints does not depend upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all of which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. That's 19:2. Did you hear that word? Certainty. Certainty. They don't teach what the federal vision people teach. They contradict the Confession of Faith. They may say they believe in it, but they're liars. The federal vision concept of an individual election that is dependent on faithfulness, that can and often fails, usually fails, to accomplish redemption, contradicts virtually every phrase in the Reformed Confession that I've just read. Remember, they deny the distinction between the visible and invisible church. They say that everything predicated of the elect individually applies to every single baptized church member. They have backed themselves into a corner theologically, and consequently they must get very creative and be very equivocal and arbitrary in order not to look like heretical fools. And they have failed miserably. And the only reason so many people follow this nonsense is it shows people have not been studying their theology. People have not been reading the Westminster Standards. People have not been catechizing their children properly. You are responsible to know doctrine, to refute those who contradict. And I blame most of the blame on pastors and seminary professors and teachers. Now, I understand it was presented in a very equivocal, vague manner to try to justify themselves. But if you know your doctrine, this stuff, you should squash it like a bug, a satanic bug. The grace of God is irresistible, effectual, unconquerable, and certain. Their view contradicts the meanings of Christ's sacrificial death and his high priestly work. In their scheme, the atonement is not limited to those who are actually saved. Christ's intercession does not get the job done in many people who have been united to Christ and forgiven. By setting aside historic Reformed theology for the heresies of Norman Shepherd, they have erected a crazy system of internal contradictions and absurdities. They arbitrarily assign new meanings to long-established terms in an attempt to justify their theological monstrosity. They strike at Christ's atonement by teaching, like Romanist Arminians, that someone who had their sins forgiven and paid for by Christ's blood can go to hell and pay for their sins again. That's simply unjust. They make justification dependent on a believer's faithfulness, which is a form of salvation by works. Their sacramentalism has poisoned and perverted their theology to the point that it has almost nothing in common with the Reformed faith or the Reformed symbols, the Reformed creeds and confessions. They're dangerous heretics. They should be defrocked. They should be excommunicated unless they repent. And by the way, I went online and I checked. Doug Wilson hasn't repented at all. He's still selling this book. He's still justifying this. And he goes on, he's talking to that Reformed Baptist guy, that apologist, and he's saying, oh, I believe in faith in Christ saves plus nothing. That's a lie. If you can lose your salvation, then perseverance is needed for justification by faith alone. I mean, for justification by faith. So I hope you see, his chapter on Calvinistic bona fides is a big fat lie. It's a big stinking pile of excrement, theological excrement, all dressed up to look real pretty and nice. You can put a dress on heresy. You can put some lipstick on it, but it's still a pile of crap. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your system of salvation that totally exalts your Son, Jesus Christ. We bring nothing of our own. Christ alone saves us. And yes, we do have to be sanctified and be holy. But you enable us to do that, and you enable us to persevere to the very end. By your election, we not only will have regeneration and faith and sanctification, but we will have perseverance, and we'll be resurrected on the final day. We'll behold the face of God. Lord, we thank you so much for that, for we deserve nothing but wrath in and of ourselves. We're clothed solely by Christ's righteousness. And you look, when you look upon us, you see his righteousness. We're saved solely by Christ, solely through faith, solely by grace. The heresies of shepherd need to be stopped. Now. In Jesus' name, amen.